Regular exposition of God's Word going through the book of Revelation, and we'll be looking today at Revelation 14, beginning at verse 1, and then we'll read through 15, verse 4. The book of Revelation is a highly complex, very well thought out piece of literature, and the structure can be mapped out in a number of different ways. And every way that you do it, you also acknowledge that there's other overlaps and other connections. So if you study in the commentaries, you'll find every single scholar on the planet who studies Revelation has a slightly different take on its structure. And that's not because they're all a bunch of idiots. They might be, but that's not the reason they struggle with this. It's because Revelation is so structured that it's got all these different ways of connecting and these different patterns. It's just brilliant and genius. That does mean it takes some work to fully understand. And I have to say, the work required to fully understand it is not work that I've done. It's not work that we're going to accomplish this morning. This morning, we're going to read a fairly large chunk, and it's one that you'd easily get lost in the details. So I just want to lay out expectations right before we read it here and now. You're going to notice that our reading is going to begin with a celebration of redemption that happens in heaven, a celebration of redemption. And then it's going to shift to these angels announcing coming judgment. And then it's going to shift back to a celebration of redemption in heaven. Now, the middle of that is interrupted by a word of encouragement that we're going to make a big deal of eventually. But just notice that basic pattern. Celebration of redemption in heaven, warnings and descriptions of judgment, and then finally back to a celebration of redemption in heaven. Let's hear then God's great word beginning at Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." God's word. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are presented here with such amazing scenes of glory that it's hard for us to picture them. But we know that's what we are called to do. And we want to do that. We want to see your glory. Lord, we are also presented here with astounding visions of your judgment. And we do not want to see them. In all of this, Lord, we need your Spirit. We need your help to see as we should see, to understand these visions as we ought, and to see the world according to this vision. Not the vision of our own selfishness, our own self-centeredness, or the way of the world, but this truth, these visions that should direct us in all we do. Help us, Lord, with that, we pray, to the glory of your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Revelation is given to help keep us faithful to Jesus Christ. How do we remain faithful and full of hope in the face of a world that is tempting us and attacking us? How do we remain faithful and full of hope against the call and the crush of the world, the call of the world to join it in its supposed path to pleasure and prosperity and blessing? How do we remain faithful and full of hope when the world is seeking to call us to itself, and at times it seems to be doing a pretty good job? How do we remain faithful and full of hope against the crush of the world, when the world threatens us, when the world pressures us to conform? Well, one of the ways that the Revelation calls us to remain faithful and full of hope against the call and the crush of the world, one of the ways is that it has us live with the end in view. It has us live right now. It has us live in the present by looking at the future, by looking to the future. And if you think about it, We can't, as Christians, remain faithful and full of hope if we are only living according to what we see and experience in the here and now. Because following Jesus in the here and now means sacrifice. One of the things that Jesus calls on for his followers is death. He says, come and die. He's not an easy savior to follow in this world if you're just thinking about the here and now, because he calls us to die. And he also guarantees that even with all the joy and encouragement that he's going to provide for us in the here and now, we are going to face suffering. He promises that. It's not just a possibility. He promises that. And we've seen that in the book of Revelation over and over and over again. So if we are just thinking about our circumstances right now and analyzing what it means to follow Jesus simply according to the now, we will not be faithful and full of hope. We have to live in the now by looking also to the future. Now, is that the only place we look? No. Very, very often, in fact, some today from our own passage, we'll notice that we're also called to live in the now based on what has already happened in the past. Christians orient themselves to historical realities. The death and resurrection of Jesus, most importantly, those historical events mean everything to us. So we define our lives and understand how we are to live now based on what's happened in the past. And we also celebrate and depend on what Christ is currently doing in the present. He's sitting enthroned in glory, ruling all things according to his will. So we look back on the past. We recognize what is true in the present, but what we're called to focus on in our passage this morning is that we must add to those coordinates, the past and the present, we've got to add the future. We cannot do without this. We have to live in the now by looking to the future. And wonderfully, we're told what's going to happen. Looking to the future for the Christian isn't a gaze into the unknown that is only a clouded and uncertain, and we just have some sort of confidence. This is what it means to walk by faith. We're just sure that something good is going to happen. It's not like that at all. Do we know how it's going to look and play out precisely in every detail? No, but do we know certain things with absolute certainty and clarity? Yes. And that's what we're called to look to. What we have here in our passage are visions of the future. We are given two visions, the first and the last vision, that show us what the future holds to those who belong to the Lamb, those who follow Jesus. Here's what the future looks like, and it looks like celebration. Then in between those two visions, in 14, 6 through 20, we are given two visions of judgment, two visions that describe what the future is like for those who belong to the beast and follow him. This is what the future holds, and this is what we have to look to in order to remain faithful and full of hope in the present. So we're going to do that by first walking through this and noting, first of all, these visions of celebration. We're going to see that we are called to endure now by seeing the celebration to come. We are called to endure now by seeing the celebration to come. And then secondly, we're going to see that we are to remain faithful now, but by seeing the judgment to come. And then we'll close with a point of assurance, okay? So firstly, let's note that we are called to endure now by seeing the celebration to come. And this is, verses 1 through 5, a description of a celebration of victory. Notice, first of all, the place and the people of victory. The place of victory. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Mount Zion is significant there. What John is seeing is the place of victory, where the Lamb, who is also the Lion, the Lamb, who is the King, established on Mount Zion. And that had royal significance in the Old Testament. The Zion was attached to kingship, and it was also attached to victory, to salvation and victory, to the people of God celebrating the triumph of their king. And so Psalm 14 says this, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Zion is the place where the king stands in triumph, and from it, the people of God rejoice. And so what John sees is Mount Zion, and there's the Lamb, and then there are the people of victory fulfilling Psalm 14, rejoicing. Notice, with him, the 144,000, which in Revelation is a number that signifies completeness. They have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. This is a description of all those who have been redeemed by the Lamb. And the name written on their foreheads is his stamp of ownership and protection, his seal of salvation. His seal of salvation. They belong to Jesus. This, by the way, is why they are described as virgins. That had to throw you off, didn't it? Verse 4 and 5, it is these, because you're thinking, hey, maybe I'm one of these 140. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Oh, dang, I'm married. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, these who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Remember, a book full of symbolism. John describes them here as virgins because it is symbolic of total faithfulness to Jesus. I mean, otherwise, the 144,000 would be just male virgins, right? Because it says they have not defiled themselves with women. Doesn't say, or men, right? This is clearly symbolic. In the Old Testament, Israelite Jewish Hebrew warriors were set apart for holy war by being abstinent. So while they were fighting the Lord's battles in the name of the Lord, they were to refrain from any sort of marital activity. They were to set themselves apart. And the same thing's going on here. It also stands in contrast with the way that rebellion against God, following the way of the world, following fallen Babylon, is described a few verses later, right? Notice verse 8. The angel comes and says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Now, that definitely points directly towards sexual immorality. But in the book of Revelation, that stands right alongside of all kinds of idolatry. And it's a way to capture rebellion against God, both in terms of immoral behavior and false religious belief. And in the ancient world, those two things were very closely wedded together. Sexual immorality and false religious belief went hand in hand in the ancient world. So, the sexual immorality of Babylon is referring not just to that one particular type of sin, but a wholesale giving oneself over to the immorality and idolatry of the world. And so here, these 144,000 are called virgins because it's describing people who have been set apart by the Lamb, for the Lamb, and belong fully to him. And it is everybody who professes and belongs to Jesus. The 144,000. This is what we are looking forward to, this celebration. And note, it's a celebration of victory. They are singing a song. Often in the Bible, victory is celebrated with a song. I mean, it's not just in the Bible, is it? We use music to celebrate victory. Think back to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15 is a song of victory that Moses leads the people of God in singing after the Lord has rescued them out of Egypt and after they have seen Pharaoh and his army drowned in the Red Sea. This miraculous, amazing work of God. And they finally realize at that point, it is over. We are free. Our slavery is behind us. God has given us the victory. And they erupt in song. They sing victory. And this is essentially the song that this 144,000 on Mount Zion are singing in heaven. It is a song of victory. And I think the basic content of that song, though secret, it's described as secret here, it's really actually revealed in chapter 15. So look over in 15 and notice some correspondence. Both scenes of choirs celebrating with harps. These are two scenes that are absolutely connected. And in this second vision that describes the celebration of this heavenly victory choir, they sing, verse 3 of chapter 15, they sing the song of Moses, that song of victory in Exodus 15, after God delivered them. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. See, this is the fulfillment of all the celebrative victory songs in the entire Bible. This is based on the old or has correspondence with the old, but it's not just the old. This is the new. This is the fulfillment. This is the great fullness of God and his victory. The song of the Lamb saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. He's the one in charge. He's the victorious one. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God has conquered. He's victorious. We're to live now in the present by looking to the future, and what we see in the future is celebration of victory. Now just notice with me a few other points that will hopefully stir our imaginations to understand the profound degree and intensity of the celebration we are to look forward to. Just notice a couple of the details again with me. Notice verse 2. I heard a voice. Now, the word in Greek for voice and sound is the same word. It's just translated differently, given different context. So what John could be saying here is, I heard a sound. Just keep that in mind. I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The sound I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Now think about what's described there. I think it's fascinating and wonderful. John hears the sound of roaring waters. Now, and we've had that reference come up in the book before. The voice of God himself, the voice of Jesus in his glory, back in chapter 1, is described as the sound of roaring of many waters, the roar of many waters. And the presence of God is marked by the sound of loud thunder, right? So John hears what sounds like the voice of God, the voice of Jesus in his glory with a sword coming out of his mouth. Remember his face shining in full strength. That Jesus in all his power and authority, he hears that sound and he hears the sound of thunder. And remember, we have to think ourselves into what thunder really sounds like. Not when it's, you know, off in the distance and faint, but when you see the lightning strike, and then immediately the thunder follows. I think it's fun. It's not completely comfortable though, right? It's intense. The cat runs scared. You say, whoa, that was a good one. And it only lasts momentarily. John is seeing a celebration take place where what he's hearing is the voice of God and constant thunder shaking him. And guess what's causing all this noise? Harps. Harps. He hears harps of thunders. Harpists harping on their harps is how it reads in the Greek. Harps of thunder. Now, on the one hand, that is the worst Christian rock band name that could possibly be. So I'm trademarking that right now so no one can actually use that as a band name. But in all seriousness, doesn't it reveal in an incredible way the wonder of the celebration we are to look forward to. Because on the one hand, it is imagery of such intensity that it makes you want to fall down on your face as though dead, just like John did in chapter 1 when he heard the sound, the voice like the roar of many waters, and the sound of the thunder of the presence of God. It is so intense and awe-inspiring, it makes you want to fall down in fear. But at the very same time, it conveys and brings you to experience the sweetest joy imaginable because it's harps. Our experience here on earth with the greatest music, as loud and intense, as scary as it might be, or the sweetest music, as wonderful and penetrating as it might be, can't add up to this celebration and experience, because that celebration and experience combines it all in one. It's so intense you're going to fall down, but it's lifting you up in joy because it's harps. And every single redeemed person is singing to the glory of God. It cannot get any better than that. And that's the future that awaits all of us who belong to the Lamb. That's the victory celebration we are looking forward to. Whoever wins in November, whether you're thrilled or devastated, and you should, I think, be neither. But watch the news and look at the victory celebration. And it will not compare to what we look forward to. The biggest victory celebration we could put on in this earth will not compare. Recognize that and live now in light of that victory. We are called to endure now by seeing the celebration to come, the celebration of victory. But we are also called to be faithful now by seeing the judgment to come. We're not going to spend as much time on this, but the time I want us to spend on this in the next few minutes is time I hope is very sincere and focused, because this is something that calls on us. We've got to take this very seriously. Notice with me that beginning in verse 6, another vision begins, and it involves angels that are bringing announcements. And the first angel comes, and he's announcing a gospel, and the called for response to that gospel, to turn now because the judgment's coming. Then another angel comes and announces that Babylon, who we haven't even read it yet about in the book, but we will, Babylon the Great, is fallen. But then in the third angel, we get a more extended description of the judgment that's going to come. It's a judgment against all those who worship the beast and have his mark. Now, what that means is not necessarily a literal physical mark on the forehead or on the hands. It is again symbolic, and it describes loyalty to the beast. Loyalty, in other words, to the one who is against Christ. Loyalty to the beast in thought on the forehead and in action on the hand. So the mark of the beast, it's not going to be as obvious as getting a barcode tattooed on you. It's going to be much more subtle. It's going to be a called for allegiance. Called for allegiance to follow the way of the world, that is going to promise prosperity and blessing, but it's going to threaten any disloyalty. We have to be willing to be disloyal to any world system that claims superiority over the Lord Jesus. Period. We have to remain faithful to Jesus, and here's why? Because judgment is coming against everyone who receives this mark. Now, we're going to talk next week more about how this judgment is just. In other words, what I'm about to read, what we're about to look at very briefly but sincerely here, is something that we will, if we're taking it seriously, if we're actually reading it properly, if we're understanding what it said, we're going to wrestle with it. And it's okay to wrestle with it. We need to wrestle with it. You're going to have questions about it. You need to ask those questions. It's too important to ignore. It's too important to act like, you know, you can just kind of hide your doubt. Well, I don't know if anyone else around me is doubting, so I'm not going to be embarrassed to, you know, look like I have little faith. No, we need to wrestle with this. And we're going to do that more some next week. But for now, before we actually sort of try to debate it out a little bit, I think it's first important for us to simply receive it, to hear it, and to hear it as God's authoritative word, to recognize that this is true. And I say that because it's hard. And in one sense, the only proper response after reading this is crying. I'm just going to read these words, and I want you to follow along. Chapter 14, verse 9, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. We have to look this wrath square in the face. Notice that verse 12 demands it. Here is a call for the endurance of the faith of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Christ Jesus. What John is saying right there is that we must remain faithful by seeing this judgment to come. And by recognizing this is what belongs to everybody who turns away from Jesus. And is it symbolic? Fire and sulfur. Sure. There's no reason to take that as in any way other than symbolic, but the symbolism conveys something. It conveys eternal conscious torment. In other words, will people in hell experience actual fire? Maybe not, but it won't be better than that. If we turn away from the Lamb, we will face the judgment of the Lamb. Now, notice something that's very important that we find here and we find throughout this section of the book of Revelation. This is how D.A. Carson puts it. He points out that you will receive a mark and you will face wrath. The question is, whose mark and whose wrath? If you receive the mark of the Lamb, you will face the wrath of the beast. If you receive the mark of the beast, you will face the wrath of the Lamb. There's no way around it. This is why it calls for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is why we have to look at this very carefully. Don't be fooled. You will receive a mark and you will face wrath. The question is, whose mark and whose wrath? But notice, these are not equal. The wrath of the Lamb is far greater. If you receive the mark of the beast, meaning you give your loyalty to anyone that exalts itself above Jesus Christ, you will receive this eternal wrath of God. But if we receive the mark of the Lamb, we can endure the wrath of the beast. Because notice, even the beast wrath, when fully executed against us, does not destroy us. It does quite the opposite. Notice with me what John inserts into these visions describing wrath to come. Notice with me verse 13. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints. You need to remain faithful to Jesus in light of the judgment to come against everyone who turns away from Jesus. Does that mean you're going to face the wrath of the beast? Yeah, but guess what? It doesn't compare to the wrath of the Lamb. Even when the beast does his worst, what's the worst that he can do for you? Kill you, which turns out to be not so bad. Isn't that great? Death is actually victory. The worst the beast can do to you, kill you, is actually the best thing that can happen to you. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed. They're the ones that enter into rest. Now, do we mourn their death? Absolutely. This isn't saying, let's celebrate death. What it's celebrating is the blessing that is still given to those who die in the Lord. We're not excited about death. But what we look forward to is blessing, even in facing death. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. We need to live in the present by looking to the future. We need to endure now by seeing the celebration to come. We need to remain faithful now by seeing the judgment to come. And knowing that even if we die, belonging to the Lamb, we will live. But now I want to close with a word of assurance, because you're listening to this, you're looking at this chapter, this call for endurance and faithfulness, and you may at times wonder, have I been faithful enough? I feel myself at times struggling to give myself over to the way of the world. And if you look at verse 13 again, you see that it says, it talks about the deeds of the saints. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Have I done enough? Have I been faithful enough? Have I done enough to escape the judgment to come and enter into this victory celebration? Well, let's note. Let's note that we do not get to that celebration. We don't avoid the judgment or get to that celebration by our own faithfulness. We get there because we belong to the Lamb. We get there because he is the Lamb, the one that died for our sins. And as a closing word of assurance, I want you to take note of this. I want you to be assured by seeing that it is the Lamb who will bring this future judgment. It is the Lamb who will bring this judgment. Did you notice verse 10? This was striking to me. He also, in describing God's wrath, will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Why did John describe judgment in this way? Why is this description of judgment include this reference to the Lamb? Well, there's a number of possibilities, but I think one reason is because as we are viewing this judgment scene, John would never have us take our eyes off the reason we escape the judgment. So he has us look ahead and see this judgment and see it in all its horror, and yet right in the middle of it be reminded, the one bringing that judgment is the Lamb. In other words, the one bringing that judgment is the one who has already judged for me. And does this lead me to take my sin seriously, this vision of judgment? Absolutely, it leads me to take my sin seriously. And that's why I'm following the Lamb. Because I don't have hope in myself. Be assured, Christian, if you have a sense of fear, if you are thinking, Lord, may I be faithful enough, be assured of the fact that Jesus is enough. And if you are struggling with your sin and fighting against it, don't forget, you do that following the Lamb. You do that following the one who already satisfied God's justice fully for all of your sin, who secured your victory. And we'll close with this. And who promises to give you good works. Notice again exactly what verse 13 says. And this, wow, this will build our assurance. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Sinclair Ferguson points out, the wording here is very important. We are not told here that our deeds go before us and gain our entrance into glory. Nothing we do adds one little bit to our salvation. We do not secure our salvation by any works we do. They do not go before us to glory, clearing the way. The Lamb has gone before us to glory, clearing the way. Our deeds don't go before, they follow. They follow. And what we're being assured of here is that everyone who belongs to the Lamb will get to glory based on his merit and blood, and then we'll be able to look back and see all of these good works coming after them. Because God himself is at work in us and through us. And many of those good deeds are going to surprise you. As we learn in Matthew 25, those who did faithful works to the Lord, they stand before the judgment and they go, when, Lord, were you in prison and we visited you? When did that happen? I don't remember. It didn't feel like my life was very significant. I was constantly struggling with sin. Blessed indeed are those who die in the Lord from now on. They will find rest because their deeds follow them. Be assured. Be assured, people of God. You belong to the Lamb. His blood has cleansed you, and he is giving you good works. Let's pray together. Lord God, please bless us with eyes to see. Eyes to see past the way things look right now. Eyes to see the future that you've described for us. So that we would endure in faithfulness. So that we would follow the Lamb wherever he goes, always, every day. Remembering that we follow the Lamb who died for us and provides a full and free redemption. Lord, may we not be fooled by the world. May we not be tricked into succumbing to its temptations, but may we realize that you have given us the path to a really full life and a celebration to come that will outmatch any party we could ever even imagine. Lord, we also have read words of judgment, and these trouble us. But we pray that you would use that truth as well to help us be faithful and to help us be passionate about the spread of the gospel. Our assurance comes from you, our great King, our Savior, our Lamb. And we pray all of this in your name. Amen.